Notice David's confession in Psalm 143, the first two verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me. And in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight, no one living is righteous. From Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. We turn to the preaching of the word of God from Galatians chapter 2. As I said a moment ago, last time we were in chapter 2, we thought we might get through the end of the chapter, but that week I made it to verse 17, verse 16, and we pick up the text at verse 17 to the end of chapter 2. Little bit of review for a moment. Galatians is about the most important thing not to lose, the most important thing to keep, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel is the message of salvation through Christ alone. And you lose that message and you lose the salvation that is offered freely in it. And you lose that message, you lose the hope of glory, you lose the church, you lose everything. All that is left is death. All hope of forgiveness and eternal life and heaven and a new heavens and a new earth is gone. You have to understand, I'll say it again and again in this series, you lose this and you lose everything. You have this and you have everything. The problem in Galatia is the danger of losing everything. In chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a group that was we call the Judaizers, that were tempting the little bands of believers in Galatia to turn away from the true gospel. Paul was shocked by this, chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you were turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, not really another, there's only one gospel, Paul says, but some perversion is creeping in. You think it's the gospel, you're turning away. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Subtle changes to the message that Paul preached were being pressed on the church at Galatia, and this letter is like applying a tourniquet to stop emergency bleeding in the churches of Galatia. Now, Paul has been defending the gospel in the chapter 1. He defended its origin. It's from God. He has pressed on us that all of the apostles agree about the content of the gospel, what it is that Peter and James and Paul and the other significant preachers at Jerusalem all agreed on a gospel of free grace, that we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, that they've all been preaching the same thing. However, chapter 2, in verse 11 we saw last time, brought us to a surprising place. A surprising place that though there was this agreement on this message from heaven concerning the salvation of sinners by faith alone in Christ alone, there was also at the same time a public dispute between Peter and Paul, and it was an awkward dispute. It happened at something like a church fellowship meal, where Peter had been, verse 11, Paul withstood him to his face. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Peter had failed not to preach the gospel, but to live by the gospel. Now, what was the big deal about Peter eating with Gentiles and then not eating with Gentiles? It was a big deal. The first thing to understand, it was a hard period in the history of the church. In the Old Testament, there were dietary laws and ceremonial laws that made divisions between ordinary daily life of a Jew and a Gentile. You wouldn't eat the same food. And the clean and unclean laws would mean that a lot of life was separate and distinct. Peter had received from Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10 a vision that had taught him, and in line with what Jesus himself had taught earlier in Mark chapter 9 to the disciples, that these ceremonial laws that had made this outward distinction between Jew and Gentile, with the tearing of the temple curtain, that these no longer were in force. And that to insist on them was to divide the body of Christ. Paul would write to the Ephesians that Christ by his cross had torn down the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and he had made the two one, and there was one body. And though Peter knew this and understood it, when pressure, social pressure from the Judaizing group came upon the Apostle Peter, he became afraid. And he reverted to his old ways, and he said, "You can eat at this table, and we'll eat at this table." And Paul understood that this action of Peter, though he wasn't preaching another gospel, his action was undermining the gospel message that he and Paul, that Peter and Paul preached together. He was failing then to live by the gospel that he preached. Verse 14. Paul said, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews?'" Now, a little bit more review. Why is this such a critical gospel issue? Paul saw that Peter's fear of criticism and his public action in dividing the church on account of this criticism undermined the essence of the gospel. He saw that this action spoke to the deepest question that a human being could possibly ask and answer. And here's the question: how can a sinner be made right before a holy God? What does it mean to belong to the people of God? How can a sinner have fellowship with God and belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not, Paul knew, by keeping the Old Testament ceremonial law, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ, where Christ, by virtue of his cross work, had satisfied everything the Old Testament sacrificial system had pointed to, every clean and unclean law, and that our justification and our holiness, our sanctification, is found in him, and that Peter's reversion to this old covenant way of thinking was undermining the triumph of the cross. The second thing that Paul understood was that this triumph of the cross was received a specific way. Not by the works of the law, but by faith. Just by trusting Jesus. By looking to the one who hung on the tree. And believing that he is the one who is the propitiation for my sins, and he is my righteousness. And that there is nothing that I can possibly add to what he has done in order to be made right with God. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. This is the message that Paul was defending. And you see in verses 15 and 16, he says, we know better. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. He says it again, and not by the works of the law. And he says it again, for by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. And I want to review this for a moment, because this doctrine of justification stands at the center of the church. Two days ago, I was taking off from LAX, Los Angeles, and we were in an Airbus A321. You know how much that plane weighs? Over 100 tons, fully loaded. Probably, most people on that plane, and my family knows that I want to know why this thing flies, not just that it flies. I want to know why. It's a very complex thing, but that wing that you see beside you has a perfect shape that when it cuts through the air, it generates lift. And whether or not you understand that, it's necessary for the plane to fly. It's the wrong shape. It won't fly. It'll never get off the ground, thankfully, if it's the wrong shape. But you need that to fly. Now, again, whether you understand or don't understand, it is critical to the thing. It would not be a plane if it didn't have that wing, exactly that shape. Now, here's the analogy. There would not be a church or Christianity without the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There would be nothing. It would not be. There would be no gospel to preach. This doctrine is so central. This is why Paul's defending it. This is why there's a whole book to defend this doctrine. This principle of justification, which he mentions as a key word twice in verse 16 and again in verse 17, you remember, is the legal declaration of God regarding the sinner. What is justification, or shorter catechism? It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Pardons sins, accepts us as righteous. Why? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, our sins to Christ's account, Christ's righteousness to our account, and this is received by faith alone. No works. Lest any man should boast. By faith alone in Christ alone. That is the way that this declaration comes. Calvin, we are justified in no other way than by faith, or which comes down to the same thing. We are justified by faith alone, commenting on the book to the Galatians. It lies at the heart of salvation. It is the great question of your existence. If you want to ask this question another way, where will you go when you die? The answer is found in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It has everything to do with time and eternity, with life and death, with heaven and hell, with good news or the loss of the good news. It lies at the heart of the Christian faith. How long will you live? I don't know. But I know this, that Hebrews 9:24 says that after you die, then you will appear at the judgment. And the question is, what has the judge said about you? If you have faith in Jesus Christ, he has said, innocent of transgression, clothed in righteousness. Do you want to live now with peace of conscience? You need to know the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you are troubled by never making it up to God's standard, then you haven't yet understood the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I don't mean if you have conviction of sin. I mean if you have a despair that God could ever accept you into his presence. You need to understand this doctrine. It brings peace of conscience and freedom and joy. Think of Bunyan when Pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is at the cross and He looks to the cross and his burden falls off. That's what justification does for the sinner, the doctrine of justification. Martin Luther, if the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole of Christian doctrine is gone. Critical. Now in verses 17 to 21, Peter sums up his argument. The urgency of all that he's been saying in these first chapters is summed up in a powerful closing statement. It's a final plea to Peter. It's part of the public disputation, Paul's record of the public disputation. You have to think of him speaking to the apostle Peter and continuing his argument. He's putting the capstone on it. Why is the doctrine of justification by faith so important? He's going to answer that one more time. The sense of it is Paul speaking to Peter. Say, here's my final plea. Hear me out one more time. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Let's unpack this a little bit. We're now looking at the sum of Paul's argument, the closing statement in his disputation with Peter. Foundational is the first statement. We agree on this. We seek to be justified by Christ. Saying we agree, like he says earlier in the chapter, there's only one way of salvation. You and I both are resting in the great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But, keep reading, if we ourselves are also found sinners. And what is he doing there? He's adopting the accusation of the false teachers who are saying, because you eat with Gentiles, you are found sinners. Paul is saying, we confess justification by faith, but if we concede that we are sinners according to the ceremonial law, at the same time, by our actions, withdrawing, then, if they are correct, the conclusion is that Christ is a minister of sin. You need to understand how strong of language Paul is using to warn Peter. He's saying, if these are both right, that a sinner is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and I cannot eat with Gentiles, then we've been eating with Gentiles, and we're going to make Christ, through our ministry, in favor of sin. Notice what he says right after this, certainly not. That's not true. That cannot be true. But he is saying, Peter, if they are correct, and you're going to keep living this way, by the combination of our preaching and teaching, we're promoting sin in the name of Christ. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And what Paul is saying there is, if I am going to return to the ceremonial law, if I'm going to, the law which I have preached is fulfilled in Christ through His cross. If I'm going to go back and rebuild those laws and press them on the consciences of people, I make myself a transgressor. I negate the gospel. I condemn myself. And I make a confusion at the best, and a negation at the worst of the gospel of the free grace of Jesus Christ. Paul says, no, that's not the way. Look at verses 19 and 20 now. Paul says, no, Peter, and all those who would hear, let me reiterate the glory of the gospel. We know better. The gospel, in verses 19 and 20, Paul will say, sets us free from the condemnation of the law, number one, and provides new life and power to live for Christ. These verses 20 and 21, are some of the most profound and powerful verses in the entire book. Verses 19 through 21, in a sense, are the book of Galatians in a nutshell, compressed into a few words. Paul says, let me remind you, Peter, of the freedom of the gospel that we preached. It's liberty and its power. How this freedom comes to be mine. First, he says in verse 20, this is the gospel. I have been crucified with Christ. This whole section parallels Paul's argument in Romans 6, 1-4. He's talking about union with Christ. He's asking the question, how is it that by faith, my sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is given to me? What is happening? What is the great divine transaction of salvation? And he's talking about something which we call union with Christ. That when you believe in Him, you are united to Him. Jesus taught this in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, who lives in me. When you believe in Jesus Christ, there's the Greek preposition often used in the New Testament, you believe into Him and you're united to Him, joined to Him, and you are joined by faith. It's a faith union worked by the Holy Spirit, which means that Paul can say, get this, one of the problems is we're familiar with biblical language. Sometimes it runs so deep in our memories we don't understand the profundity and power of it. I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? I am free from all the requirements of the ceremonial law which have been fulfilled in Him. The temple curtain was torn in two. He is the once and for all sacrifice for sins. There is nothing left to offer to God. There is nothing of my sins that were not paid for at the cross. I am free from the condemning power of the moral law. Completely free. Christ, to use Paul's language to the Colossians, canceled the handwriting of the law which was against us, having nailed it to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? Christ was. An inscription was, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Right? Paul says in Colossians 2, the handwriting of the law, the condemning power of the law which is an indictment against you, nailed to the cross. And in Galatians 2, he says, and you were nailed to the cross with Christ. The union with Christ, Paul can say, I was crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Christ died your death for you. He took your death upon Himself. He really actually died your death in your place. William Perkins, English Puritan, he said, when you think about the cross, first you are to believe that Christ was crucified for me. But he says we must go further and, as it were, spread ourselves on the cross of Christ, believing and beholding ourselves crucified with Him. In this great exchange, Paul can say, I died in Christ. I want you to imagine this. You've been charged and rightfully convicted of capital murder. You're being led to the execution chamber, and a volunteer puts up his hand and says, I will die. Take me. And instead, you are led to the observation room to look upon what is about to happen. And somebody else dies your death. Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. He dies in your place and you walk free. Think about this. Maybe you have a tender conscience this morning, and any sense of peace or satisfaction with God or the lifting of the burden of God's righteous judgment against your unholy life just overwhelms you every day again. And when you look up, all you can see is wrath. What you are to think on is this: I have been crucified with Christ, and the wrath has been quenched, the price has been paid, and the sins are gone. That's what you need to think about. If you're resistant to the grace of God and you hold Him at arm's length, you need to think about this. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is free. And perhaps the reason you're resistant is because you're proud. I'll say that again. The grace is free, and to hold it at arm's length often is because of our pride. There is nothing in the sacrifice of Christ to which you can or need add anything for the forgiveness of your sins. This is how Paul died to the condemning power of the law in Christ, by faith united to Him. Everything the law demanded for sacrifice, for cleansing, and for holiness is in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Peter, we've been crucified with Christ. I have been. The union continues in the text. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And as he runs through union with Christ, Paul can never stop just with the cross, but now he goes to the resurrection. He goes to life, new life. Same as Romans chapter 6. Buried with him in baptism unto death, raised with him to newness of life. And here Paul runs through the cross and then to the empty tomb, and he says the very reanimation of his life. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh. What does that mean? The entirety of my physical and spiritual reality now is animated by a new power, by union with Christ. Not only did I die, but when you think about his body in the grave, and then the reanimation of his heart, and the quickening again of his mind, and his standing to rise again with power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, this is also me now. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith united to a resurrected Christ. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says, animates the entirety of my existence. And this comes by faith, union with Christ. By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul here is pressing this grand picture of the Christian life by faith in Christ, the entirety of the ceremonial law fulfilled. Not only your guilt taken by him and on him, but your death swallowed up in his death. The complete moral law kept perfectly by Jesus Christ in your place, his righteousness given to you, resurrection life, and the power for obedience flowing from the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead, and the promise of a final resurrection and glory, it's all in Christ. It's all received by faith alone. Some concluding lessons for the church. The importance of the doctrine of justification by faith. I said it earlier. J. Gresham Machen said this is the key verse in the entire book, Galatians 2, 21, 20 and 21. Let me read verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Here's the exclamation point on Paul's argument. If there was another way, any other way, any other contribution I could make to my salvation, that I would either add to what Christ has done or replace what Christ has done, then he need not have died on the cross. It was a waste of his time. In vain. It's clearly, as an aside, if you know some of the arguments about Galatians, this is not an argument about the relationship between Jew and Gentile. This is about how a sinner can stand before a holy God. About God and the sinner. There's two kinds of religion. The first kind is this. You make yourself right with God somehow, some way. And there are people who will preach a half gospel, which is no gospel at all, which says that God did 90% or 99%, 99.9%, and you just add your little bit of works and you put them together and you're saved. No, it's an infinite wrath and an infinite penalty and an infinite debt. You can't make yourself right with God. Paul says the gospel is this. God, by His grace, makes you right with Him through Jesus Christ by the gift of faith. If I have to add anything, Paul says the cross is useless. If there's some remaining guilt to pay or righteousness to offer, there's nothing for me. Then Christ died in vain. The doctrine of justification by faith lifts up the cross and lies at the heart of the Christian faith. Number two, Paul also answers the objection. Romans 6, I said, is a parallel passage. Romans 6 comes after the end of Paul's discussion of justification, Romans 4 and 5. And Paul presses the doctrine of justification so powerfully that he recognizes in chapter 6 that one of the objections to the doctrine of justification by faith alone might be what? Well, if that's it, if I believe in Jesus Christ, if I lift my eyes to the cross and I have every sin, past, present, and future, declared innocent, and the righteousness of the God-man, which is perfect and complete, keeping the whole law, that righteousness has clothed me, it's enveloped me, it's covered me, so that when God looks at me, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then why be holy? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Paul says in Romans 6. And you remember what he says right away? Certainly not. There's an objection against the doctrine of justification in Galatians that some make. The Roman Catholic Church says that I ought not to have preached it the way I preached it this morning with the freedom and comprehensiveness, because it would lead people back into a sense of not having to worry about whether or not they sin, because it's all covered. That you should have a little nagging fear of a coming judgment that only you can erase by adding maybe a small drop of righteousness. And that could be the only motivation that would have you live an obedient life. But the gospel says something else. Having been united to Christ, I'm not only united in His death, but in His resurrection. Which is why when Paul talks about union with Christ in His death, I've been crucified with Christ, he can't stop by saying this. And now the life that I live in the flesh, I also live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That the ongoing life is resurrection life. It is life united to Christ. It is life which is in the Spirit. It is a life of new holiness and dedication to God. It's a life filled with love to the one who saved me. It's a life that says, if I am united to Christ, I'm not only united to Him in his death, but in His life. And His life was what? My food and drink. The aim of my life is to do the will of my Heavenly Father. And now the aim of your life, being raised to newness of life, is what? Lord, here I am. Filled with Your Spirit. Cleansed by the blood of Christ. Clothed with Your righteousness of Christ. Lord, take my life. You are the one who loved me and gave Yourself for me. I give myself to You. Lesson number three. The sufficiency and beauty of Jesus Christ. I want to focus on that last phrase of verse 20. When Paul thinks about Jesus, what does he think? The Son of God. And then these two little phrases. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Last week on the trip that I went on, the group of the band of young people that I was teaching every day, morning devotions, evening devotions. We told some stories around the fire. Well, not that this wasn't around the fire. If we were over 10,000 feet on the hike, we weren't allowed to have fires because of regulations. So we just had a little string of lights, and we sat around, and we sang, and we talked, and we told stories. And one young man, just a brand new believer, just had professed faith in Christ in the last months. He was telling some stories about his life and told this remarkable story that his best friend had double kidney failure just suddenly at 20 years old. And he thought about it and he thought, I'll give him a kidney so he'll live. And his name's Walker, and he told us a story, and I was just moved by his readiness just to give. You think of the love and the affection just for a friend to say, here you go. You live. I'll give you this. You could give more than that. You could be a young soldier and you could give your life for your country. Or you could be Christ, which we can't be, but you could think about Christ, who while we were enemies, gave himself for us. Enemies. Why? Paul says, because he loved me, he gave himself for me. There's an otherworldly kind of love that lies at the root of justification by faith. It flows from the heart of the Father, the heart of the Son. It's poured into our hearts by the Spirit. John, the Apostle John, would say about this, about that love, behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. An otherworldly, a love of a quality and a degree and a beauty and a glory that we just begin to taste in this life. And when Paul thinks about the doctrine of justification by faith, it is no cold transaction. It flows from the heart of a Savior who loved him and then gave himself for him. And I want you to think about that. Do you think about Christ like this? He was a real man. True humanity. He has, even now, a body like you and I. Flesh and blood. He felt all the pains and miseries of this life, the sorrow of rejection by his friends. When he was reading Isaiah 53, you know when you read Isaiah 53? And you read of the one who was bruised for your iniquities? Jesus read that. When you and I read it, we think about Christ. When Jesus read it, he thought about himself. The Spirit, as he believed the Word, was convicting and teaching him as he grew of his mission to be the sin bearer for the world. And he spent 33 years of life thinking on and preparing for this, to give himself for you. He thought about the agony he experienced. He read Psalm 40, my own familiar friend who ate my bread with me, lifted up his hand against me, he betrayed me. He knew Judas would do this. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that all would forsake him and flee. He knew that he would walk to the cross alone. And he knew that he would hang there. And he knew it in his humanity. He knew that he was standing in the place of his people. And we went to the cross. On the way there, the magnitude of that work pressed his soul down in the garden. So he sweated like great drops of blood and pleaded with the Lord. And then on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And on the cross, when he was taunted, you said you could save others, why don't you save yourself and come down? He didn't. Paul, why? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, my present state of grace and salvation is found in another who went to the very end to pay the price and to give me righteousness. The entirety of my life and my future and all that I am and all that I have is found in another. I died with him. I've been crucified with him. He took my death. And I've been raised with him. And I live by him and in him. And he is the one who right now on the throne, in his flesh, bears in his body the marks of that redemption. And Paul could say, I looked to him. He loved me. And he, Jesus, gave himself for me. This is at the heart of the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul meditates on the cross and defends this doctrine. His mind runs all the way to Christ. How about yours? There's something in you that resonates with a Savior who lives now. And you can say, as you look to him by faith, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that you would help us to be defenders of the gospel, for in it there is life. Lord, we stand amazed that we can say with Paul that I have been crucified with Christ, that all that we deserved, in accord with your holy justice, infinite wrath, has been quenched and satisfied in the death of Jesus, who took ours. Lord, we pray with thanksgiving that we can then say that the life that we live in the flesh, we also live by faith in the one, in the Son of God, the God-man, who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, give us grace to live with the simplicity, the faith of a little child. And Lord, by your Spirit, impress on our hearts the freedom and liberty and glory of the doctrine of justification. And help us to be defenders of it, Lord, even as we defend the glory and work of Jesus Christ, who did not die in vain, but for the salvation of his people. So we pray in his name. Amen. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen.